Jeremiah 6:15. Will you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, here we stand before you, in need of your Spirit's illumination to our hearts. Here we stand, God. Will you not come down and open the view of reality to our minds and hearts? And keep it open, Father, this morning. I ask you to do that, Father, because you are gracious. Because you had a purpose for sending your Son, Jesus. I pray that you accomplish that purpose this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at self-righteousness, and we've been looking at being ashamed and humiliated because of our sin. And I asked last week that you would, by commitment and design, spend some time, a period of time, set aside from nothing else but to give a concentrated and pay attention to the fact of your transgression against God, the heart behind it, to spend time to think on that. And I pray that you did your commitment, you kept your commitment. And as you, if you have done that this morning, I would ask you to reflect upon that. What did it secure in your mind? What did it bring about? What did you recall? How did the Spirit of God speak to you in that moment, in those times? What did your own conscience speak to you? What did you see again the need for from God? How did you reflect upon your relationship with God? We looked at the fact that when a person has sinned against God, they have forfeited His favor and they have forfeited the right of life. We've looked upon the fact that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has made provision that those who have forfeited life can have it back again as a gift. Those who have forfeited His favor can have it back again as a gift. Through Jesus Christ, upon the conditions of receiving this favor and life through Christ, and turning from all their sin. Ceasing their rebellion and laying down their weapons of rebellion. Turning from all their sin. Entering into all the light that they know that God would have them to live by. Turning from all the works of darkness. And to submit to God where there has been disobedience. And that those who have forfeited life can have life again. They can be born again. Those who have forfeited favor can have His favor again. They can have His grace. But in doing so, and in receiving life and receiving favor, does not mean that one is no longer guilty of their sins that forfeited His favor. It does not mean that one is no longer guilty of that which brought them condemnation and the penalty of death upon their head. In fact, to receive life is but a confirmation that one was dead. Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon a number of years ago, just before he probably was going to be impeached and thrown out of office. And Gerald Ford was the vice president, and he was made president, and one of his first acts of his office as president was to pardon Richard M. Nixon of any crimes he may have committed while in office. And many people that thought that was outrageous because they said they let him go free. Never know whether he's guilty or not. Years later in an interview, Gerald Ford said, in discussing that matter and reporters asking him about whether or not he let Richard Nixon go free without ever finding that he was guilty or not, Gerald Ford said, "To offer pardon is to acclaim guilt. To accept a pardon is to admit it." When Richard Nixon accepted the pardon, he admitted guilt. Because only the guilty need a pardon. Justice cannot hurt the innocent party. And every reflection and every thought and every renewal in the mind of the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ is an affirmation and a renewal of the responsibility of our guilt before God and under His law. Every song you sing about the love of God through Christ, about the amazing grace of God, is an affirmation of your guilt. Paul said in Romans 5:8, God has demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended His love to us sinners. He commended His love. He made His love known. He made His love held out and commended it and recommended it and said, this is worthy of your consideration and acceptance. In the context of doing good to those who deserve ill, in the context of kindness towards those who deserve death, the commendation of God's love is in the context of offering it to sinners. He recommended and commended His love to us by making known His love to people who deserve His wrath. Thus, the love of God is known more fully and more completely and more piercingly because the love of God sought the good of sinners and not just those who had never sinned against God. God loves angels. Angels are praiseworthy and they've never sinned against God. Angels have always been good. There were some angels who followed Satan, an angel himself. Came like him, followed after him, and became evil. And they are under the wrath of God. The praiseworthiness of angels and the approval of the behavior and character of angels is only just. The damnation and wrath of God towards the devil and his angels is only just. The condemnation and damnation towards sinful man and his damnation would be only just. But the remarkable thing that has come into revelation is that in the heart of God is not only the justice that will treat every man according to what he deserves, but God's love is the kind of love that will provide a means and has provided a means so that man will be treated accordingly to different than he deserves. And Jesus Christ is a necessary means. His coming, being born in human flesh, teaching, suffering and dying and being raised from the dead is a necessary means to accomplish the treatment of sinners differently than they deserve. So when sinners are going to be treated by God differently than they deserve, they must hear about Jesus Christ. They must hear that it is through Jesus Christ that sinners can be treated differently than they deserve. And they must see that and believe that and receive God's treatment through Jesus Christ different than they deserve. In other words, they are to be come under an administration of grace through Jesus Christ and be treated according by grace through faith that they will not be under the penalty of the law any longer, but under the favor of God purely as a gift. But through this administration of grace, through Jesus Christ, when people are treated according to God's grace and not according to what they deserve, they do not lose their guilt. They do not lose what they deserve. They still deserve to be treated justly. But through Jesus Christ, they will be treated according to grace and not according to justice. This is the plan of salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every sinner who is treated by grace through Jesus Christ is a confirmation that they are sinners. If you are going to receive God's relationship through Jesus Christ, it is a confirmation that you have sinned against God. If you've not sinned against God, you don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need a mediator. You do not need grace. If you have not sinned against God, you have absolute reason to be fully assured that God will not prohibit you from entering into heaven when you die. Because God is a just God. And God, as a just God, will never cast out or remove from His presence His favor, because they justly deserve His favor. But every testimony, every word, every thought, every belief in your heart that is receiving and acting upon and relying upon Jesus Christ for your relationship with God is an affirmation that you've sinned against God. That is why when we saw last week through Ezekiel, God said in the day, at the very time that I forgive your sins and cleanse your heart and put my spirit within you and forgive your iniquities, then is when you will remember your sins and your iniquities and your abominations and your evil ways, and you will abhor yourself, you will loathe yourself, you will be ashamed of yourself. Because the very receiving of God's favor through Jesus Christ is an affirmation that you deserve otherwise, and justly so, and that you've sinned against God. To live the life of a Christian is an abiding affirmation and testimony to your sin against God, my sin against God. Is it not? Then where is there any room for boasting? Where is there any room for acting as though you've never sinned? There is none. Where is there any room for carrying yourself and talking with people as though you had never sinned against God, and they have sinned against God and are sinning against God, but where is there any room for an attitude that you've never sinned against God? There is none. It is true that God will treat you as if you had never sinned against Him, but it is not true that you have never sinned against Him. That's the gracious part of it. He treats you not according to what you deserve, but according to His grace. But the very treatment of you according to grace is an affirmation that you have sinned. Now, to fully appreciate, not even to fully appreciate, but to appreciate the nature and character of sin against God is to be disturbing to the mind. One who is living in sin and the guilt, when they begin to think upon their sin, when they begin to think about God, they will begin to realize He is good. They'll begin to realize that they are not good. They will begin to realize that God can't ever receive them and have fellowship between goodness and not goodness in their own evil heart. They will begin to feel their guilt. They will begin to be ashamed of themselves if they'll continue to think about their sin. And it's disturbing to the mind. It's distressing to the mind. And people do not like to be distressed. This is such a stressful age, but people do not want to be distressed in their mind. You can buy pills to keep you from being distressed in your mind. And they're selling them by the multi-millions because people don't like to be distressed. And a great reason for distress is guilt. People don't want the distress of living with their own conscience in their own mind, and they can't get away from it, they can't get out of their body, they can't get away from their conscience, so they can sort of shoot it. They can sort of try to gag it. They can sort of try to silence it, mug it. With medication, with drugs, besides prescription medication, and alcohol. Then there are other forms of activities to try to silence the conscience, dull it, put it to sleep. Sort of a mental cortisone. Just put it to sleep. Stop the activity. Stop the sensation of guilt. Stop the feeling of guilt. So people take a lot of action. They divert their attention. They divert their activities. They go out and do a number of activities to keep their mind off of the subject of their moral character. The only reason people become aware of their guilt is when they were willing to put their attention upon their moral character. Because you can't be thinking about your moral character and be thinking also about, you know, other activities at the same time. So if you can go fishing, you can go golfing, you can go watch a baseball game, and you can completely get engrossed in it, then you can keep your attention off the things that would disturb you. This works with all facets of life. If things are difficult financially, you can get your mind off of things that are difficult financially, get them completely abstract off of that, keep your mind upon some other activity, until finally when that activity is over, you've got to go back to reality. The reality is you're short on money, it's distressing. There are various things that can distress the mind, but the most piercing thing, you can have a lot of children, you can have a lot of poverty, you can have a lot of difficulties, but when you're at peace with God, you can still lay down at night and go to sleep. You can have a lot of money and perfect health and well-behaved children, and if you have a guilty conscience, you can lay down at night and it won't do any good. Because your guilt will still probe you all day long, all night long. People throw it to the external and say, oh, I'm so distressed, I'm so bothered. And they seek to change their externals. And they blame it upon their children, and they blame it upon their financial status, and they blame it upon this and that. Prolonging the inevitable necessity to look at their moral character and solve that which is disturbing their peace of mind. And oftentimes people's testimony of getting converted is that God brings them to a crisis, a situation in which they are faced with having to face reality, or they are thrown in such a state of being distraught that they have to really think about where their life has been and where they're going and think on things that they've not been willing to think about before. It's the willingness to put your mind and pay attention to your moral character that brings it into focus, and you can see it for what it is. Now, what about sensitivity to your guilt? What about your sensibilities towards guilt? Sin. Did you find them being stirred as you did what I asked you to do last week? Did you find your thinking on your life of sin and rebellion against God stirring up feelings? Did you begin to feel what you were thinking about? Or are you feeling guilty right now for not doing that this last week, even though you raised your hand and promised to do so? God says through Jeremiah regarding Israel, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. A people can become desensitized. Their natural and normal sensitivity to things that would normally arouse them and move them and stir them can be desensitized as a people.
And a child growing up in a society and a culture that is desensitized will himself or herself be desensitized to the very same things. And you will not perceive that you've grown up in a culture that is desensitized to wickedness and abominations and evil and sin. And Israel had gotten to that state. They were not ashamed at all of their sin. At all, God says. Now, Jeremiah was the last prophet in the city of Israel before God destroyed it. He's watched the destruction of the city of Israel. Where God put his name. And all the earth is where his presence was. God said he was going to destroy the very place that he had chosen to put his name, because the wickedness of Israel had gotten to the point. No more. Too much. Enough. And he says about those people at those times, they are not ashamed at all of their sin. There's no shame. They have forgotten how to blush. A war involving a country can desensitize people. The men go off to fight. The women have to toughen themselves up to cope with their husbands being gone. That relationship is distant. Their husbands are gone. They could be killed any day. They now have to do the work, bring home the provisions, go to work for their children. They have to perhaps share a place with another woman and her children, because the two of them together can't afford their own individual places. Begins to disjoint the family. Begins to create problems. The woman has to just toughen up and tough it out and endure this great change. And the men are on the battlefield and they miss their husbands and their wives. They miss their children. And they're facing death every day, every moment. A bullet could come at their direction and kill them. And they're in harm's way continually. And they're in foxholes, and they're in situations in which they maybe don't get enough food, or the food they eat is out of cans and cold every day. And it's hardships with weather and all the things that go into military, active, wartime, war location activities. And they teach themselves by necessity. They don't aim at it, but by the necessity of participating in war, they become desensitized to feelings. They cannot go on feelings. They cannot be affected by feelings. They must obey their commander regardless of the fear in their heart. They must obey their commands. They must stand up in the face of the artillery, march forward, run forward with their guns blazing, and even though they know it's into the face of the fire. Even though they've seen their friend 2 minutes before run forward at command and fall under gunshot. He must do the same. Even though he's seen his friends and his buddies be killed one after the other, he must toughen himself up and not let it affect him, if possible. He must find a way to keep the memories and the feelings when he sees his buddies being killed. He must keep himself from falling apart under the feelings that he would get. And so trying to cope with war, he tries to keep himself pulled together. And it desensitizes him to all the things that go on around him. And those who survive come back home. And they bring that with them. And they live in a shell. And they're afraid lest they ever begin to think about their comrades and what happened. The thought of even really just thinking about that and letting it all out, it's a sense they're going to lose control. And they just keep it inside. And we'll talk about it. Sometimes when they get with other veterans, they know. They know what they've been through, and they can talk on a level that they know that they know that the other person knows what they're talking about. But they don't sit down and really talk about it. And another world war comes along, World War II. And send off thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of men and fathers and brothers and husbands. Wives and sisters and mothers are left behind at home, and once again it goes through the same thing. And the men come home shell-shocked. They need to be debriefed. They need counseling. They need therapy. They need somebody to listen to them. They need to open up. Then another war comes along over in Korea. 50,000 are killed. Another war comes along in Vietnam. Tens of thousands more are killed. The same thing goes over in the society. More and more hardened and hardened. And in a hardened society, to feel anything, you must have more stimulus than you had before. To feel something. You receive a certain stimulus on something, and you respond to that, and you feel that, but pretty soon that level of stimulus is insufficient. You must have a greater stimulus in order to feel something some more. So the demand to increase the stimulation upon people's lives so they may feel something, because they don't feel anything. They've been desensitized. Until it takes enormous events for people to feel something. It is reported that Mr. Pol Pot, who was the head of a guerrilla organization in Cambodia since the time of the Vietnam War, may be captured soon. He is known to be responsible for 1.6 to 2 million deaths of his own countrymen to try to force communism upon a small country of 8 million people, nearly 25% of his own population. He directly had them killed to try to bring in this utopian communism. Does that affect you? Do you think that's terrible? What affects you as to wickedness and evil? Or do you have to hear of Stalin, who, because of his purposes for doing the same thing, ignored the needs of tens of millions of Russians and others under the Soviet Union. And there were over 10 million who died by starvation alone. It was his attempt to bring in communism. Or maybe because it's so frequently mentioned that we think of the World War II and the Holocaust and 6 million Jews being killed by Hitler and the SS and his troops. Does that bother you? Do you think that's terrible? Or does it seem like it's just history and it just goes and that's the way life is? What does it take for you to be revulsed? Humiliation, being abased, being abashed, being revulsed. God said He loathed His people for 40 years. For 40 years I loathed that generation that wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief. To loathe them is to be repulsed by them, is to hate them, is to despise them. Is to be revulsed by them. Is God a God that has no sense and sensibilities? Is God a God that has no feelings? Is God a God who is not ever provoked by sin? Is he a large being filled with certain doctrines that he acts by, or is he a being that he has particular reactions to particular things that happen? He says that he loathed that generation for 40 years. He just didn't guide them, and he just didn't do miracles to them, he just didn't listen to them. He just didn't lead Moses, but he loathed that generation for 40 years. In his heart for 40 years was a sense of repulsion, hatred, despising, distaste for, this people called Israel for 40 years. Embarrassed by them, mortified by them. He abhors sin. He loathes sin. He calls a number of things abomination, which means terrible, unacceptable, blameworthy, and repulsive. Repugnant. Scornful. Worthy to be scorned. And the people worthy to be scorned. There rises up within the bosom of God this scorn, this abhorrence for, this loathing for sin and rebellion against Him and His righteousness. There is not just the knowledge in God's mind that sinners have sinned against His law and deserve death. There is the abhorrence of the sinner in the heart of God. There is the abhorrence of his sin. It is repugnant to him that creatures that he has made would sin against him. That they would live in such a practical way that in practical terms, if possible, they would kick him out of his throne. Because they live as though they are on the throne. And their life is the most important thing in the universe. It's repugnant to his mind. What has been repugnant to you? Share a couple things with you. Man who kills 168 people. Is that repugnant to you? Drives up with a truck filled with the chemicals as a bomb, parks it in front of a large building filled with hundreds of people. Intentionally, purposefully, sets off the bomb after he leaves. Kills 168 people, injures more. Is that repulsive to you? Is that repugnant to you? It is to families of the 168. It strikes them much closer than it does us. But it's repulsive to God. It's repugnant to God. It's abhorrent to God. God is moved by that. God talks about being weary. Being weary. In what goes on in his mind and his heart, he's weary with Israel's perpetual sinning. He says, I'm just weary of it. It has an effect upon God. He says, I'm just weary of it. Is that repugnant to you? 168 people killed by a man and no reason. Denise Huber, young lady coming home from a concert about 2:30 in the morning, her tire blew out down at Costa Mesa. Some man came along to either help or give her a ride, we don't know, but he did. She did get in his car, he did take her to his place, a number of miles away. According to him, he made sexual advances to her and she refused them. So he tied her hands up and he gagged her mouth and he blindfolded her eyes and then he sodomized her and he took a nail remover and hit her 31 times. Took an anthropologist to take the pieces of the skull in order to put them back together where they belong. And then he took the body, bought a freezer, and put it in the freezer, and kept it for 3 years. Is that repugnant to you? Girl X, the 10-year-old who was sexually assaulted, beaten, and poisoned with roach killer 6 months ago, has fully emerged from a coma and can go home, but is unable to walk, speak, or see, one of her doctors says. The girl has made remarkable progress, but still has far to go. Dr. Gail Spill of Schwab Rehabilitation Hospital said Friday, Spill would not estimate her chances of seeing and talking again.
She's communicative and is able to express her needs. She hates vegetables and loves pizza. She has an excellent sense of humor and often teases family and staff. The girl communicates by using her cheek to touch buttons that indicate yes or no. The 4'8" girl was found January 9th, dumped in a stairwell in the blighted Cabrini Green public housing project. Roach killer had been sprayed down her throat. Is that repugnant to you? Is that not loathsome behavior on the part of somebody? America isn't even ashamed of its sins. Our language, our movies, our TV, our actions, our public behavior, our dress code, our music, it's also shameful. We don't know how to blush anymore. Israel had become so hardened and desensitized to what is good. They were not even able to blush. God has the same kind of effect and the same kind of feelings and the same kind of things move Him that move you when you hear of something like that. Do you think you are moved by reading and hearing of something like I just read and God is not? Do you think you have more depth of feeling and more response to something like that than God does? Oh, we want Him to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but He's also touched with the wickedness of our sin. They were rebuilding the temple after the captivity. Ezra was leading up the building. People came to Ezra and said, Ezra, the people, even the leaders, the priests, and the Levites have married the daughters of the surrounding heathen, and God said not to marry them. Ezra, the people are married, not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. It's recorded, and when I, Ezra, heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Is Ezra more compassionate, more sensitive than God? Did Ezra loathe and hate? Was he more repulsed by this report of the sin of the people than God is? Does Ezra have a better view of the magnitude and the character of this behavior than God does? But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to Thee. For God, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens.
would to God that you would see your sin. Everyone that's been forgiven and all the rebellion that's been forgiven, would to God you would see the true character of it. Would to God that every time you speak the name of Jesus or sing about Him, it would be a reminder to you of why He had to come. Because of your sin. And what your sin is in the eyes of God. Church, a place you're supposed to be great joy and shouting and blessing, yes, because of the great, immense grace necessary to go beyond our sin. Because our sin is so immense and so loathsome. God commended His love toward us in that while we were loathsome, repulsive, abhorrent sinners, Christ died for us. To be under the conviction of God and to see our sins as they are is to be so afflictive to the mind that the mind can lose all sense of composure and control and have nothing in it but that which bewilders and confuses and casts the mind down to the very bottom of its opinion about itself. Do you not know what that man did to that little girl in Chicago as a sin against God? Not just that little girl. Man who killed Denise Huber sinned against God. That what she did was a sin against God. Not just Denise Huber. God comes down by His Spirit and grabs a hold of Ezekiel. And looked and behold an appearance as of a man from his loins downward there was the appearance of fire from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal and he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head and the spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall. The city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Excuse me. He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around in the temple. And standing in the front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, each with his censer in his hand, the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. For they say, the Lord does not see us, for He has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Just when you think you've heard the most terrible abomination that can occur, you can read of another. of another. And when the Holy Spirit came and comes to the sinner to begin to convict the sinner, abomination. And yet he continues to show him greater abominations. And he continues until he shows him greater abominations. And when the work is complete, the sinner stands without any excuse. The mouth is shut. There's nothing to say but, I am guilty before God and deserve to die. And I have no hope unless God has some for me. But oftentimes when a person begins to hear the gospel, they begin to be convicted of their sin. Their mind starts to get distressed about their sin. They do everything they can to shut it off. Stop going for a while where people talk about sin. They stop reading their Bible for a while where it talks about sin. They stop thinking about God for a while. People who attend church every Sunday and have not reconciled themselves with God. They leave, they go home, turn on the radio to get some stimulus going. They start talking about anything and everything except thinking about what they heard. Get some stimulus going. They go home and busy themselves with all kinds of activities to keep the stimulus going. Lest they think about themselves and their relationship with God. Because if they are willing to think about themselves and their relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is willing to help them think. Direct their mind until they begin to see their abominations. Begin to abhor themselves, just as God said through Ezekiel. Begin to abhor themselves, loathe themselves, be humiliated, be ashamed of their sin. The gospel is not God's means of annihilating shame for sin. The gospel is not the means by which you can cease to be ashamed for sin. The gospel is the means by which you can have the restored favor of God in spite of the shamefulness of sin and the guilt of sin. Every rejoicing in the grace of God does and includes the confirmation of your sin and what it is in the eyes of God. So many people today, the only thing that they hear they're in danger of is not going to heaven. The gospel says if you'll come forward and say this prayer, you can go to heaven. Do it today because Jesus might come back tomorrow and you might miss heaven. And they're never brought to see the character of their sin. They're never brought to see what it looks like in the eyes of God. They're never brought to abhor their sin, to be humiliated by their sin, to be ashamed of their sin. Romans 6:21 that we read on Wednesday night. Paul writing to the Romans, articulating the gospel, holding out the grace of God, talking to me about people who through the gospel have been freed from their bondage to sin. That where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And holding out the wonderful truth in the 14th verse, sin shall no longer be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. In 6:21, he says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? He says, look back upon your life when it was a slave to sin. Reflect, be conscious of how life was when you were slaves to sin. And all the things that were there as you lived in sin, enslaved to sin, that you thought were so good and so beneficial. Now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, he says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?
Now that you have become ashamed of your sin and the things that were in your life, looking back, he says, name me one benefit that you were deriving from the things that you're now ashamed. Tell me one thing. Tell me one thing that was a benefit to you in your life and sin. Tell me one thing that you're not ashamed of. Listen to the mind of the apostle and the mind of the Spirit. He asks them a question. Name me one thing that was a benefit as you lived in sin that you're not ashamed of. The totality of the sinfulness of the heart is expressed in this verse. Everything the sinner does is for the same purpose, his own gratification. Every intent the sinner has is to benefit himself. All the things that he is involved in have one ultimate purpose, to gain his own good and happiness. And when a person is convicted by the Holy Spirit and he sees his slavery to sin and he finally through the gospel gets free from it, he becomes ashamed of everything that was his life. Because everything that was his life was selfish. And in living for God and being a slave to righteousness, there's not one thing in that life, you understand, that has of any benefit to bring forward into the life of righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. But the only attitude and the only heart that is appropriate and the thing that the heart will do when it considers what life was like under law and sin is shame. And it will not look back and find one thing as a benefit that is not ashamed of now. Those who have been convicted of God and brought to see the true nature of their hearts before God do become ashamed. They find that there's no good thing within them. They have discovered that their heart indeed was desperately wicked. If they came to find out that all the thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil continually. And having been redeemed from that through Jesus Christ, the attitude and the only thing appropriate is to be ashamed of every thought and intent of the heart under sin. Because it was only evil continually. I can remember in a particular case when I was under God's deep conviction, I remember seeing that it was the motive of the heart that was the issue between me and God. Actions that we take are only manifestations of the motive. And it's the motive of the heart that we are judged by. And it's the motive of the heart that God's law commands us and addresses. We are to love God as the supreme motive of our life. And God began to convict me and it caused me to see my selfishness and that my life was contrary. But if the motive of my heart was contrary to what the laws commanded me to have a motive, to love God. And more I began to see greater of my greater abominations and greater abominations until it wasn't just this action, this kind of action. It wasn't just going to this place and doing those kinds of things. But it came down centered in my heart where I realized that in my heart was nothing but selfishness and ulterior motives, and pumped out of my heart was all these activities, but doing one thing only, to get what I could get for myself, and it didn't matter about anything else. To the point where I saw that everything I was doing had only one motive, and it was selfish. So literally, as I began to pick up the phone, all of a sudden, it was clear. Pick up the phone and make a phone call in my state would have, that would, more selfishness. The least Any action was but the acting out of my selfish heart. And thus every action I was taking was selfish because my heart of selfishness was producing it. I saw the totality of my heart of sin. When I was finally converted, there was nothing in my past but what I wasn't ashamed of. Because there was nothing in my past but one thing, selfish heart. There was nothing in my life of sin that had any benefit to me then or now. Not worthy of nothing but shame. That's Paul talking to the Romans under the new covenant. This is not Ezekiel speaking to Israel under the time of the Old Covenant. This is Paul the Apostle, the great apostle of grace and faith and love and joy and peace, talking to the church of Jesus Christ who have been set free from the power of sin and come under grace. And he says, tell me, what is it about your past life that you're not now ashamed of? He assumes that they are ashamed of their past life. And he calls that into their remembrance and into their mind to affirm with him that life under the law and under sin has no benefit, but is only shameful once you've come under grace and once you've been converted. He calls them to bear witness to that by their own testimony. Aren't you also ashamed? That which was. Tell me one thing that was a benefit that you are not now ashamed of. And I ask us this morning as a congregation, are you ashamed? Not of Jeffrey Dahmer, not of Stalin, not of Timothy McVeigh, that man back in Chicago. Are you ashamed of your sin? Is Jesus Christ some kind of safety valve in your mind to where you can turn to the name of Jesus and get relief momentarily when you begin to think of your sin? Jesus Christ has been sent that you may go beyond guilt and distress and shame to receiving life and favor, but not go beyond being ashamed of your sin. Jesus Christ did not come so that you could take him somehow and avoid direct confrontation with your character before God, seeing it for what it is, and being responsible to it, and being ashamed of it. He didn't come to bypass that you would humiliate yourself and loathe yourself for your sins. Jesus didn't come to give you life eternal and grace and favor and leave you without being ashamed of why he had to come. If you're in a family dispute and parents are abusing the children and they're hitting the children and a grandparent hears about it and drives over to stop what is going on, you're thankful to the grandparents. You appreciate the grandparents. You should also be ashamed of why they had to come. You know your next door neighbor is beating his wife. You run over and stop them. She will be thankful that you came. But she can't pretend that her husband doesn't beat her. The fact that you came is a testimony. He's beating her. And she can't deny, practice denial that she's not being beaten by her husband. To acknowledge Jesus, to embrace Jesus, to receive Jesus is to acknowledge continually why he had to come. Is to acknowledge your loathsome, abominable,
spiteful, scornful heart in the eyes of God. Jesus was brought into this world to set us free from the bondage of sin through the administration of grace, that our hearts would no longer look abominable to God. We might be given His favor as a gift. But the very acceptance of that and abiding in that is but to affirm why we had to be free, why we had to have our hearts cleansed. Let us pray.